2 weeks ago, we talked about the power of wealth, that is, money and possessions, to turn us away from God. Last Sunday, we talked about the power of culture to turn us away from God, and both of those influences reside outside of us. Today, we're going to look at two powerful influences that reside inside of us, within us, and when we follow them, they also turn us against and away from God. And these two influences are selfishness and pride. And to look at these two influences, we're going to use the story of Adam and Eve's sin, the serpent's well-crafted lies, and the way Adam and Eve dealt with having sinned. And this is all found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16, starting at verse 16, through chapter 3, ending at verse 24. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at that. Father, by your grace, by your Spirit, teach us today. Help us to see you, your truth, your word, your Holy Spirit's work within us, ourselves, our frailties, and the powers that would work against us. Give us wisdom to deal with these things. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we're told that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created Adam and Eve in his own image. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, we are told that God formed man of dust from the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And as a result, man became a living being. I personally believe God made us in his likeness so we would be able to have an intelligent, meaningful, and freely chosen relationship of love and trust with him. And he does this all over again in a similar way when he saves us from sin and death. And I think that's a pretty phenomenal thing. Continuing on with Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we read that God planted a garden in Eden, and he placed the man in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And finally, God caused trees to grow in the garden, including the tree of life, which was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Moving down to verse 16 in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Along with giving Adam extensive freedom, he had the run of the garden, gave him extensive authority, he had the freedom to name all the animals and to spend his days as he wished, and responsibility, he had to name all the animals, he had a job to do. God also gave him one "you shall not" command. It wasn't a "you shall," but a "you shall not" command, and warned him what would happen if he broke the command, which was, "In the same day you eat it, you shall die." Compared to all the commandments and laws that you and I have to keep, it would seem to me that it should have been easy for Adam and Eve to obey just one commandment. After all, the rest of the garden was theirs to enjoy. But upon thinking about it, upon considering what that one commandment meant, for me, it was hard to obey that commandment because that one command stood between them and having several things that most of us want, like being important. Imagine knowing what God knows. That'd make you pretty important. And like having what others have. God had it. Why shouldn't they have it? So there was also that test in that command from my perspective. And also to be able to be right all the time. Imagine, most of us think we're right all the time, or at least want people to believe we're right all the time. But imagine being able to be right all the time because you knew what God knows. Those are some things that are pretty tempting, pretty challenging to remain humble in light of those things and even say no to those things if we shouldn't have them. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then God goes on to describe what he does. And so as I read that, I'm thinking, you know, you're likely to think that the next part of this story doesn't show God in a good light. Because if he is all-knowing, then he surely knew no animal would be a suitable helper or a mate for Adam. However, from my perspective, verses 19 through 20, which I'll read in a moment, are here to show us that not even, say, man's best friend, which is a dog, can give us such things as the kind of love, the sense of belonging, intelligent interaction, help, enjoyment, encouragement, and sympathy, just to name a few things. No animal can give us those kind of things that comes from another human being with whom we share a relationship. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Let me just point this out here. Just as God created us, of course this is my opinion, just as God created us with enough likeness to himself for us to enter into an intelligent and meaningful relationship with him, so God created Eve with enough likeness to Adam for the same thing to take place between the two of them. The man said, I presume when he came out of his sleep and Eve was there, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Moving on to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty or shrewd than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So all of this God had created. He put Adam in the midst of the garden. Adam had this responsibility, this freedom. He was naming animals, taking care of things. God gave him a spouse, a woman, a helpmate. And the serpent was there, I'm sure, before this all took place here in chapter 3. But the serpent was more crafty or shrewd than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And down in verse 14 of chapter 3, we learn that this serpent most likely was a snake. And that's the general belief of the church down through the ages, which until he was punished for deceiving Eve, apparently this serpent moved on legs or in some other way rather than crawling on its belly. It also appears from Genesis 3:15 and references in the New Testament that the serpent was not working on its own, but was under the influence of the devil. We learn this from a scripture such as Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old." That's the serpent that's spoken of in Genesis here. "The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Continuing on in Genesis 3, verse 1, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Or in other words, is it really true that God won't let you eat any of the fruit growing on the trees in the garden? For me, this provides two examples of the devil's wiles. And his wiles are not the same as his temptations. His wiles are the ways he goes about tempting us. First, the devil presents himself as a subordinate or as a servant who is only trying to seek Eve's good or our good. And so, he doesn't try to control us. He didn't try to control Eve. He suggests, he entices, so that we come to the conclusion, as if on our own, that disobeying God is simply choosing and doing what is best for us. And the second example of the devil's wiles is that one of his methods for enticing us to do what he is tempting us to do is to exaggerate one or more of God's commands, or to exaggerate the cost of living according to God's will. And his exaggerations commonly go in one of two directions. Either they imply that God's commandments and will prevent us from enjoying the best of life pleasures, and I've personally in my life bought into that lie. It's been easy in years past to justify sinful behavior on the basis that I'm missing out or I'm being cheated out of something, and therefore I should be able to, do what's wrong, go ahead and sin, but I deserve this. It's what ought to be mine. And so that is one of the directions that the devil's exaggerations go in. They imply that God's commandments and will prevent us from enjoying the best of life's pleasures. Or they imply God is demanding, that he's demanding so much of us that we can't possibly fulfill his demands, so why even try? For some reason, I haven't been a person who's given up, but I have met too many, sad to say, people, believers, who feel like God's demands are so tough, so strict, so harsh, that it's not even worth trying. Why try? And that's a sad consequence of the devil's wiles. Either way, the inferences of this kind of exaggeration on the devil's part is that God is unfair, and we are suffering because of it. Verse 2 of chapter 3, Genesis, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the trees which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" It wasn't God who said they couldn't touch the tree. God never told that to Adam. Eve added those words all on her own. And in doing so, she exaggerated God's strictness. This exaggeration fed a lower view of God, which in turn made it easier for her to disobey God. And the reason is because our view of God significantly affects our way of life. So here the devil comes along and he exaggerates God's command. Eve exaggerates God's strictness, and you have a lowering view, a diminishing view of God. He's not as good, he's not as perfect as he presents himself to be, or as we are taught that he is. And so when we exaggerate God's strictness, we do what Eve did. We feed the belief that God's demands are excessive and that he's impossible to please. And once we conclude that God's demands are excessive and he's impossible to please, it's very easy to give up and go our own way. Disregard what God has said and just do as we think is best. Verse 4. The serpent then said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." To me, this presents a progression in the devil's craftiness. He began by asking a question he knew wasn't true, but he used it to infer there was a flaw in God's character. He's got all this beautiful fruit on all these marvelous trees, and you can't touch them. No, that wasn't true. Eve corrected him, and she told him what the real case was, but she herself added an exaggeration of her own. And that just kept moving both of them, Eve in the direction the devil wanted her to go in, moving them away from trusting God completely. And as Eve progressed in thinking more like a selfish and proud human than God, she began to agree with the devil about God's flaws and about the untrue nature of the threatened consequences for eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, according to the devil's logic, if you think this out, according to his logic, if Eve ate from the tree, she would be like God, who can't die. Therefore, Eve could disobey God's command without fear of any negative consequences, including death. Does that sound familiar? It is easy for us, at least in my experience, to think that we can sin and not bear the consequences, not experience the outcome of our choices, mostly because of God's grace, because Christ is our righteousness. We have these scriptures and we use them to support such a mis-explanation as what was given here to Eve. If she's like God, she certainly can't die. That's just good logic. So she could eat and have no fear. Now, if the devil's logic is valid and there are no consequences to fear, then the next logical conclusion must be that God is not only unfair and too strict, he's selfish and proud. And as I read the story, the devil supported this conclusion that God is selfish and proud by inferring that God selfishly made a law and lied about the consequences of breaking that law to prevent Adam and Eve from having what was rightfully theirs, the knowledge of good and evil. And he showed God to be proud by inferring God used an unfair command to remain superior to them when, by rights, they should have been able to eat the fruit and had at least a measure of equality with him, an equality they deserved. The reality is it was the devil who was acting from the motives of selfishness and pride, not God. And I'm encouraging you to think about this, to see the truth in this. The devil was doing this for his own sake. He wasn't tempting Eve for her sake, or for Adam's sake, or for God's sake. He wasn't tempting her for the subsequent generation's sake. He was doing this for his own sake and his own sake alone. And his pride is seen in his arrogant denigration of God, as if he had the position or the authority or the right to judge and discredit God. Moving on to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, She took from its fruit and ate. It's likely 1 John chapter 2:16 is taken from this part of the story of Adam and Eve and their sin. Let me just remind you of what 1 John 2:16 says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So just taking that 1 John portion and looking at this part of the story, the words good for food refer to the selfish desires, the cravings, the felt needs of the flesh, which when stimulated, push us to pursue forbidden pleasures. The words the light to the eyes refer to those selfish and prideful desires that are stimulated through the eyes and push us to pursue whatever the world has that gratifies our selfishness and pride. And the words desirable to make us wise, make one wise, refer to our pride being stimulated by the hope of gaining a superior position or a superior stature or reputation. And finally, the words, she took from its fruit and ate, at least remind me, and I hope they remind you, of two important truths that we are wise to remember in our battle against sin. The first truth comes from James 1, 14 and 15. Each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Without a doubt, the devil was tempting Eve, but the devil was not controlling Eve. She was part of that enticement. And the second truth is this. In essence, sin, or doing what we know is wrong, is a selfish act that often includes pride. For example, Eve did not eat the fruit for God's sake or for Adam's sake or for her children's sake, but for her own sake and her own sake alone. And this made it a completely selfish act. When I do what I know is wrong, I'm not doing it for Barbie's sake or the family's sake or the church's sake or God's sake. I'm doing it for my own sake. And that is pure selfishness. And Eve ate the fruit because she wanted to rise to the stature of God. She wanted to know what God knew. She wanted to be seen as having some equality with God. And that made it pride. Continuing on verse 6. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Eating brought knowledge, there is no doubt about that. But that knowledge brought with it an awareness that they now had a big problem that needed to be solved. And the reality is, sin never improves our lives, no matter what the devil promises. Selfishness and pride never make our lives better. They always make life worse, just as God and the Word of God says. Yet this story provides for us an example of the power of selfishness and the power of pride to alter our view of life, our view of our needs, our view of our wants, our view of our desires, to alter our view enough to turn us away from God and to look at sin as a better choice than obeying God. I can't speak for any of you, but I can speak for myself that this has certainly been true in my life. Selfishness and pride have definitely altered my view so that in moments of time, I have chosen to believe and act out a reality that says sin was a better choice than obeying God. Moving on, continuing on in verse 7, And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Or in other words, they tried to cover up the evidence of their sin, which was their nakedness, as if covering it up would hide it from God and make it as if it never happened. How often do we try to cover up our sin? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Obviously, there was a lot of trees in the garden, but obviously also the fig leaves were not enough to make them feel as if all was well between God and themselves. They were still worried. They had the clothing, but they didn't have the assurance that all was well between them and God. You see, once God entered the garden, Adam and Eve realized that either they had to hide from God or admit to themselves that what they did was not only wrong, it was willful, selfish, and prideful. So they hid. They did what most of us would do. Why? Because they didn't want to take full responsibility for their actions. And yet, without genuine confession, a confession that names our sin, a confession that admits our guilt, a confession that acknowledges we deserve the consequences, without these things, there can be no repentance. And without repentance, nothing can be made right between God and us, which means there can be no forgiveness and no restoration of the relationship. That's an idea that is worth pondering for a while. Encourage you to do that. Moving on with verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice God didn't say to Adam, "I know you're hiding and I know why, so come out." No, God didn't do that. Instead, God asked a question. And that question gave Adam the opportunity to, of his own free will, take full responsibility for his sinful actions. And the point here is worth noting. God gave Adam the freedom to respond however he would choose to respond. Why? Because that would reveal what was in Adam's heart concerning his sin and his relationship with God. I meet a number of people who are in trouble and they're looking for help. And many times it's a husband and wife coming together and they're in trouble looking for help. And it is interesting to note when they are free to say whatever they want, what they say about the situation. Once I start probing and asking questions and pointing things out, yeah, the conversation changes. There is no doubt about that. But when they're free to say whatever they want, they reveal what is really in their heart. And you and I do the same thing. And this is why God, in my opinion, was giving Adam this opportunity. It's, "Where are you?" Not, "I know where you are, come out," but "Where are you?" And this gave Adam the freedom to say whatever he was going to say in response. Verse 10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Or in other words, I was afraid that once you saw the fig leaves, you would know what I had done. And you would not only think less of me than I want you to think, you would punish me for disobeying you, and I don't want to be punished. Does that sound familiar? Verse 11, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Of course God knew. I mean, that was the only reason that they would be naked, is that they had broken the one command. But once again, God uses questions, to open the door for Adam to freely admit his guilt and take responsibility for what he had done, or to deny his guilt and justify his actions. How easy it is for us to accuse other people, how wise it is to ask the questions and let them reveal the truth about their view of themselves. Are they going to admit their guilt, or are they going to deny it? It is much wiser to ask the questions than to just accuse. And Adam said, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Though Adam admitted he ate the fruit, he was unwilling to acknowledge guilt and take responsibility for his actions. He was willing to admit he did something wrong, yes, but he did not want to be labeled a sinner. He did not want to bear the blame. He didn't want to endure the consequences. So he did what too many of us do. He admitted he ate the fruit, but he gave an explanation to show why it wasn't his fault. And in his explanation, he placed the fault on his wife and on God. He blamed his wife because she talked him into eating the bread, the fruit. And he blamed God because it was God who gave him a defective wife. Wasn't Adam's fault. So here again, do you see the power of selfishness and pride to drive us to do what we know is wrong first, and then to drive us to become irrational and dishonest as we seek to justify what we have done? Do you suppose God bought that argument? Do you suppose it made sense to God? If we were there, judging the situation, would we buy that argument? No, it's irrational. It's dishonest. And yet, Adam made it as if, well, it's got to be perfectly true. He expected God to believe this. Pretty shocking, in my opinion. We reveal our own foolishness when the truth of what we have done is obvious to those around us, yet we deny it as if they are blind or deaf or stupid. Verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" It's true, the serpent lied to Eve in an effort to deceive her. But the effort at deception was just that, an effort. The serpent was not a controlling force that made Eve do his bidding. His deception actually left Eve free to do as she willed. Sadly, Eve chose to eat. She disobeyed God. And we also see in this part of the story the power of example. For like Adam, Eve admitted she ate the fruit, but she went on to explain that it was the serpent's fault, not hers. And of course, if having sinned is not your fault, then neither God nor man should hold you accountable for your actions, and all should be well between you and God and the people around you. That's reasonable logic. It's just not reality. Verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Every year at Advent, we talk about this scripture, so I'm not going to talk much about it, but I just want you to notice, God asked no questions of the serpent. He gave the serpent no opportunity to admit his guilt, to repent, to make right the wrong he had done, and to change his ways. Instead, God told the serpent he was guilty and that there was going to be significant consequences because of it. And this is the way it is between God and the devil. There is no opportunity for Satan to repent and change his ways. It's a done deal. Verse 16, then to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth or raise up children. And I do suspect that Eve felt a great deal of pain when Cain murdered Abel. And then when Cain was driven out from the presence of the Lord, imagine, you're a mother. This is your flesh coming from your own body. And one of your sons kills the other, and the son who's living is driven out from the presence of the Lord. That had to be very painful. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And here, in my opinion, I've definitely sinned in regard to my wife Barbie. But I want to point out that it's a sad thing that many men have ruled over women in abusive, controlling, unloving, and unkind ways. And some men have selfishly used women for their own purposes. But even sadder than that, there are Christian men who do not treat their wives, daughters, daughters-in-law, and women in general as Christ teaches us to love one another. And though there is no excuse for this, I just want to point out that this is an example of the power of selfishness and pride to move us away from God and godliness. Verse 17, then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, or because you have chosen Eve over me. I suspect Adam was not willing to lose Eve, even though it meant disobeying God and possibly losing his intimate relationship with God. It's my perspective, right or wrong, that Eve was pretty precious to Adam. She was with him all the time. I guess he loved her and he loved her presence. And he didn't want to lose that. And that's why he ate. May not be the right reason, but that's how I see it. Beyond that, I want to ask you, can you think of one or two or three things that you have chosen over God in spite of its cost to your relationship with God? Adam chose Eve. Because you listened to your wife, God said. You chose her over me. We are prone to choose things over God. And my encouragement to all of us is that we think about that, pray about that, ask God for insight into that, and really examine our choices and correct them if we need to. So, and going on, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The easy life turned into a hard life. It is, at least in my life, it has been a challenge to remember that the momentary temptation to sin is not offering me something better, but something worse. His sin made life worse for him, far worse. And our sin does the same thing to us. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove Adam and Eve out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I want to close with these several reminders. One, sin never makes life better, it always makes life worse. Two, selfishness and pride are primary reasons we do what we know is wrong. We're not doing it for anybody else's sake but our own. And many times we're doing it so that we can feel better about ourselves or be seen as better. Three, in spite of our sin, God comes looking for us. God went looking for Adam and Eve. In spite of our sin, God comes looking for us. And I believe he does this because he values the relationship. Four, on the eternal, spiritual, and relationship with God side of things, God provided a remedy for our sin in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And five, on the temporal, human, relationship with God and with others side of things, we provide a remedy for our sin through honest confession, repentance, making things right with those we have wronged, and by pursuing a life of obedience and godliness.